Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
It is actually the last Sunday of our five-week series that we've done this fall on hearing the voice of God. And so it's my privilege to get to wind that up. Next week we'll hear from Andre as we conclude the weekend focused on worship. And then if you can believe it, we will be into Advent and Christmas. And keep praying. I appreciate Randall's prayer this morning. As I look around different provinces, I know looking to BC, churches are not allowed to meet now in that province, and I wonder what might be coming down the pipe for us. I sure appreciate the privilege of meeting together with you and continuing to do what we are doing for those of you who are joining us online. A little bit of review on where we've been over the past month. What have we nailed down? Well, we've argued that the privilege of hearing God's voice is not just something for great spiritual leaders or people who have tracked with God for decades. It is the privilege of anyone who is part of the family of God through faith in Jesus. And we've said that we don't just hear the Word of God through the Scriptures, although that is a primary place to go, but in the ordinary experiences of everyday life as we're doing our jobs, hanging out, playing, working, what's going on at home, we get to hear God's voice in those contexts, and we should learn to expect it and listen for ways that God is speaking to us. We've also seen that this conversational relationship is part and parcel of a friendship with God. Consulting God or listening for His voice is not something we do just when we have gigantic, big, life-altering decisions. As we started the series, we saw that we are Jesus' sheep, and that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd because they are hanging out on a daily basis. Conversation is just part of that relationship. From Samuel's experience as a little kid who learned to hear God's voice when he was like in a young elementary age kid, we saw that there was this back and forth, but it needed some practice to understand how it worked. And last week, when Jason was walking us through the story of Elijah on Mount Sinai, we saw that God's voice is often quiet. He takes a quiet tone with us, a still, small voice that is usually heard when we reduce competing voices, competing distractions, and cultivate the disciplines of silence or retreat. Now, our focus, I think, over the past month has really been about how we hear God's voice as individuals, as unique people. The thing is, as I look at how and when we need to hear God's voice, it's not just individuals who need to hear it. We need God to speak to us and guide us as we function as groups of people, organizations, churches, families. It's not just the individuals who make up those groups who need to hear. It is all of us collectively as we make decisions about where our families or our business or our church is going. And that is much harder because we aren't all coming from the same place and we don't hear God's voice the same way. It's hard enough to make decisions solo. It's much more complicated when you add other people into the mix. And those of you who have been married have undergone such a transition. Here's a picture of me and Cindy getting back from our honeymoon in the fall of 1997. Look at that handsome devil. I don't know where he went. He no longer exists for sure. But that was taken as we got back from Colorado on the second week of our honeymoon. But it did not start out in Colorado. Cindy actually entrusted the decision-making process for our honeymoon to me. And she said that we could do whatever I decided. So I decided that for the first week we would just go camping in my old school tent trailer in Banff, and then the second week would be a surprise. We would go into the mountains west of Denver. So we went with my tent trailer. We went to the beautiful Tunnel Mountain campground where there's hardly anybody ever camping in the summer. And 2 days into the holiday, we were driving in the vehicle, and on Surprise Corner, which is right across the river from the Banff Springs Hotel, Cindy exited the car and said that this was the worst holiday she had ever been in her life. And she walked down a cliff and sat down in protest and asked me how I could be a person who planned fun events for an entire college campus and failed so miserably at honeymoon planning. And so I explained to her, this is our first fight as a married couple, that this was really only week one of a 2 week plan, and that the second week was going to be great, and that I thought the surprise factor would be fun for her, but apparently that was a miscalculation. So eventually, we flew to Colorado for the second week. We did have a great time. I won that first marital fight, and I am still undefeated 23 years later. Just like married people have to figure out how to make decisions together and how that dynamic works, we as Christian people need to figure out how to do that. In the midst of decision-making, potential conflict, we have to figure out how do we hear God's voice in the group. And I thought that we might learn some lessons about how to do this by considering the first major conflict that the church ever experienced. And it's commonly known in our storybooks as the Council of Jerusalem. And if you have a Bible, paper, or digital, you can find that story in the book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts 15. And for those of you who aren't as familiar as others with the flow of the story of the new church in the book of Acts, I thought that I might need to unpack how this flows historically, but let's try to figure out what was going on and then see if we can pull out a few principles that can help us make decisions as we listen to God together, and especially as we're trying to listen for God when we don't immediately agree with one another. Now, I know that I told you to turn to Acts 15, but really to understand what's going on there, we need the pre-story. We need to back up to the beginning of the book. So if you put your finger on in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as Jesus is departing the earth after his resurrection, he gives the original disciples a commission, and he says that they are to take the news about him to first Jerusalem, which was kind of home base, then to Samaria, which was the neighboring province, and then to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And everybody is on board with this, although they really have no idea how the good news about Jesus is going to spread, but that's okay because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would be with them and they would figure it out. By the time we get to Acts chapter 2, we see that the church, that Christian people, mostly are concentrated in one individual place, in the city of Jerusalem, and almost all of the people who had followed Jesus to that point were of one common ethnic origin. They were mostly Jews. And so the beginning stories of the few chapter of Acts chapter 1 through 8 is mostly stories about Jewish Christians doing stuff. By Acts chapter 8, though, Philip, one of the evangelists in the church at that time, he is starting to bring the message about Jesus to Samaria. Now half-blooded Jews are starting to come to Jesus, and the mission is expanding. By Acts chapter 10, we get the story of Peter bringing the message of Jesus to a Gentile, a centurion by the name of Cornelius. And the big news in that story in Acts 10 is that Peter, who is a good Jew, he only goes to Cornelius' house because God miraculously shoved him to get over there. Peter believed that clean Jews, even Christian Jews, they should not hang out with dirty Gentiles. But when he tells some of those so-called dirty Gentiles the good news about Jesus, Cornelius and his entire family believe, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit too. by Acts chapter 11, persecuted Christians, because it's not so good in Jerusalem anymore. Persecuted Christians are spreading north, and they are starting to tell the story about Jesus to Greeks in the big city of Antioch, far to the north of Jerusalem. And now, uncircumcised people are starting to come to Jesus in droves, like bunches of them. And the church in Antioch is so excited that they say, look, let's spread the news further. And they send out missionaries by the name of Paul and Barnabas, and they head out into the area we know as modern-day Turkey, and they spread the news even further. Jesus' prophecy back in Acts chapter 1 that the news was going to spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, it is coming to pass. But there is trouble brewing beneath the surface. For thousands of years, if you wanted to worship the one true God, you needed to be a Jew, or at least convert to Judaism before you could do that. And a key part of doing that, the key part of conversion, was for males in the home to get circumcised. So the question for all the original Jewish Christians that was brewing beneath the surface was, are all these Gentiles that are placing their faith in Jesus, do they need to become Jews as well? What is needed for a person really to be in right relationship with God? Was it Jesus period, or Jesus plus a bunch of other details? Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus obeying the law of Moses? Well, let's now get to the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, and let's read a couple verses. This is the setup. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be a Christian. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So that's how the council begins. People from the Jerusalem church say, you need Jesus plus circumcision. But the first missionaries are furious and they say, no way, you need Jesus, period. That's it. What's going to happen? Well, they get to Jerusalem and they start talking, and the Jesus plus team starts. Verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and are required to keep the law of Moses. And they have a big discussion, which is not recorded by Luke, who's the historian who wrote all this down. They have some discussion, and many voices, different perspectives, are invited to speak around the table. And then the first major character who is invited to give a speech is Peter. Okay, what's Peter going to say? We know from the book of Galatians that even after he had been sent to Cornelius by God, he still, in his heart of hearts, had trouble sitting down and eating food with Gentile people. Peter and Paul, we know from other scriptures, had had a very public disagreement about it in Antioch, and Paul, in front of a whole bunch of people, had called Peter out for eating non-kosher meals with his Gentile brothers and sisters. So, what's Peter going to say? Is he going to go with the Jesus plus or Jesus period? Verse 6. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Holy smokes, it appears that at some point after the showdown at Antioch between Paul and Peter, something had changed again, and Peter had come around to the Jesus period side. And here he is at an official meeting, arguing from his own personal experience that indeed Gentiles are saved by faith in Jesus alone. Period. They get the Holy Spirit. They are saved just like Jews by simply placing their faith in Jesus, nothing else. And if you follow the rest of the book of Acts, that is the last time that Peter ever says a word. The last thing he does in this story is open the door as wide as possible for people from different backgrounds like us to come to Jesus. Then in verse 12, the missionaries are invited to speak. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among them, among the Gentiles, through them. Notice that they simply describe their experience of what God was doing, and a major part of what they saw was God doing miracles among Gentile converts. Was this, they argued, not some kind of confirmation that God was doing something among the non-Jews? And finally, James, the senior leader, the senior elder, the leader with the biggest influence in the church in Jerusalem, stands up. And from what we know, James is a devout Jew. That's his background. What's he going to say? Verse 14. James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. James continues, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So if anyone had thought that James was on the Jesus Plus team, he puts those fears to rest, but he does not argue from his experience or what he's seen. He appeals to the Bible, to Scripture. He says, look, Peter, or Simon, as he was called in Hebrew, Simon has told us from his experience, and he's told us about what's going on, and he's telling us something the Bible has said all along. We have just not paid close enough attention to what the Bible has said. We good Jews have always believed that God had chosen one special people out of all the nations of the world. But all these stories from Peter and Paul and Barnabas show us that God is actually doing something bigger than that. He is now enlarging the family. He is choosing one special people from all the nations of the world. It includes Jews, yes, but also Samaritans and Greeks and Romans and barbarians. This is, James says, what the prophet Amos was actually speaking about years ago. It's right here. Amos said that God would restore the people of Israel, which he's doing through Israel, through Jesus. But the point of that restoration was that non-Jews get to be part of the family too. And they get to be part of the family without having to adopt our customs and practices. And because of all that, because Scripture teaches this, James says, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles to place their faith in Jesus. It's my conviction, he says, that it is Jesus, period. And all the non-circumcised men in the room went, whew. So you would think, case closed. No circumcision. Just trust in Jesus. But there's a twist. Verse 19. James still talking. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Say what? James, why the rules? I thought we were opening this wide up. Why is it Jesus, period, but please don't eat this and this and this, and don't be sexually immoral either? Well, welcome to the world of compromise. Now, it's important to say that I'm giving you my take on the compromise here. Other people argue it a different way. What's clear is that even though this group of people had taken a more liberal position, they still had to figure out how Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were going to hang out together. As we've seen, eating together, especially around the communion table, that is a big part of Christianity. But for a Jew, eating with people who have non-kosher diets was really, really hard. So how are they going to come together for communion? And James says, well, to preserve unity, let's do three compromises relating to food. If everyone could do these three things, then all Christians, Jewish and Gentile, could come together around the table. And he closely follows three dietary restrictions in Leviticus 17. Don't offer food to idols, eat food offered to idols. Don't eat animals that have been strangled. And make your steaks well done. And then one other ask, refrain from sexual immorality. That doesn't seem like the others, and again, this is my interpretation. I would suggest this has to do with incest. Leviticus 18, which comes right after Leviticus 17, that's how it works numerically, just a new thing I'm teaching out this morning. It is full of commands about not marrying or sleeping with your stepmom or your sister-in-law or your daughter-in-law, etc., etc. So James says, we're not going to demand that the Gentile Christians get circumcised or they obey all the Mosaic law. But in the interest of meeting together in our homes and celebrating communion and enjoying good fellowship, whatever our racial background, let's ask the Gentiles to stay away from pulled pork and not to marry their cousins. So they wrote a letter outlining their clear decision on Jesus, period, with a few compromises that would keep the peace. And from the reaction in the next few chapters of Acts, the decision we see was a good one. Listen to the effect. This is verse 31. The people read the letter and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So the decision clarified what it meant to be a Christian. Now everyone knew that you didn't need to be Jewish. It preserved unity. It brought life to God's people. And Jesus used what got sorted out at the council to allow many more people throughout the known world to come to know him personally. That's the history. What can this teach us when we want to hear God and we're faced with a decision, but there are lots of people with different opinions involved? When some of us disagree sharply on the finer details, and when God doesn't necessarily put the writing on the wall of what we're supposed to do next. I'm sure, actually, I bet there are many people who were at that council just wished for a miracle to happen at the Jerusalem council. If they could have just all heard an audible voice telling them what they should do. Or if they had all sat around a gigantic round table, everyone pulled out their journal scrolls and a quill pen, they closed their eyes, prayed, and then they shared with one another what they heard in that time of prayer, and presto changeo, they all heard exactly the same thing, clearing the path for a unanimous decision. And while that can and does happen sometimes, the process of decision making between Christian people is often, usually, more complicated than that. Even so, God wants us to listen to Him and factor His will, His voice, His word into our group decisions. So, what does this story teach us about how we listen when we're making those group decisions? Well, I have four simple suggestions, and I'm not doing the story justice, really. And I am indebted to a professor, a guy by the name of Lyle Story, who is the professor of New Testament and Biblical Languages at Regent University in the States. And he wrote a fantastic article about the decision-making process in Acts 15, and he published it in the Journal of Biblical Perspectives on Leadership. And I know that many of you here have subscriptions to that journal. You could look it up. But for those few of you that don't, a few practical principles for listening to God when you and others need to make a hard decision. And I'm going to frame it in terms of paying attention. Number one, we pay attention to what God is doing. And this goes back to some stuff that Randall has been teaching us in the Audible series that maybe some of you and your anchor crews have been using. We believe, we pay attention to what God is doing in the general, ordinary circumstances of our lives, believing that He is present there, not just at special times. If we had time to go through the passage again, I'd point out all the times that the council made reference to what they saw God doing in their midst. Listen, they say, look at what God is doing in all these cities and towns all across the Roman Empire. Does everyone know that many, many people are putting their faith in Jesus and that God is doing something new? And God seems to be making it clear that He's part of all of this by displaying His power through miracles. Can you see all the stuff that God is up to around the world? And when it comes to our decision times, we need to stay consistent to our conviction that God is indeed active in our world. He's not just watching, like Bette Midler says, you know, from a distance. He is present in our circumstances. He is moving His plan in the direction He intends. And we should expect Him to be an active player in our lives and look for evidence of Him doing stuff in our families, in our business, in the world. What's God up to? Where are the telltale signs of God's handiwork in our midst? So we look for evidence of what He's up to, we pay attention to it, and we seek to discern what that activity is telling us about God's will for our decision. Second, we pay attention to the unique voices and experiences of our group. So if Cindy and I are talking, it's not just Jason's opinion, Jason's logical reasoning, Jason's master's degree and bachelor's degree and position in the church who gets to talk. Everybody who is part of the decision, their perspective is welcome. Consider, back again to Acts 15, all the different people or groups who Luke mentions in this story. All of them are invited to speak into the decision. Here's some of them: apostles, elders, the church, the members, brothers and sisters, men, a group of people Luke labels certain ones, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, some prophets named Judas and Silas, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. That the early church respected and valued the perspectives of all people in their midst, and they made sure that these people were given a voice. Yes, there was a leadership structure. No, not everybody's voice carried equal weight. And yet the group looked for ways to bring as many as possible into the decision-making process. Those on the conservative side were given a chance to share their perspective, and those arguing for change were able to share the stories of how they had seen the Holy Spirit at work. And so, in your business, in our church, as we make decisions, in your marriage, in your family, as you as Christian people are seeking to start ministries, some of you belong to missions organizations, as we seek to hear God's voice, we don't muzzle the voices of his people. We honor the diverse voices and experiences of our community. Number three, we pay attention to Scripture. The Bible, which was for the people of this council, the Old Testament, the words of Scripture help them hear God's voice and make this decision. Scripture was absolutely critical in guiding them to their final verdict. It's true, the law of Moses did teach that God's people, at least men, needed to be circumcised. It was right for them to point that out in the Bible. People across the Roman world were hearing sermons from the books of Moses every Saturday, and they had a proper respect for the authority that the words of Moses carried. But it was also true, as the scriptures were studied more broadly, that they hinted at a future time of inclusion for people who did not fit the traditional categories. So, as people deeply committed to the authority of Scripture, the council looked for honest, logical ways to honor what the Scripture taught without disregarding it just because parts of it seemed inconvenient. So, as we seek to hear God's voice, we don't just take into account how we feel or the experiences we've had in the broad, wide world or what we observe going on around us. We let God speak through the contents of his already revealed words. Which begs the question, how well do we know our Bibles? Do we know enough about what it says so that we can properly apply it when it comes time to make a decision? That takes practice. That takes familiarity. It takes the ability in your mind, in your heart, in your soul to call up words, passages, stories from memory at the precise time they need to be called up. It won't do for us, my friends, to say that the Bible helps us hear the voice of God when we never hear the Bible for ourselves and have never considered how it is appropriately understood and applied. We listen to Scripture. And finally, we pay attention to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, James talking again. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. The people gathered for this council had within them, as do we, the counselor, the teacher, the one, Jesus said, who would guide Christians into all truth. And they had, as a group, over time, sensitized themselves to the gentle way he spoke to them in a still, small voice. They had learned to recognize his handiwork in the way he came upon new believers in power and the way he was distributing his gifts across the church. And so, as they read their Bibles, as they listened to the varied stories and experiences of their community, as they looked around them and saw evidence of God's activity in their world, they expected to guide them in the right direction. And as we, in our marriages, in our families, in our businesses, in our church, if we pay attention, I'm convinced that he will do the same for us. Would you stand with me for prayer? Heavenly Father, our big ask of you over the past month is that you would make your voice more clear, more discernible, more active in our lives. So we ask that you would hear our prayer and answer. We ask for your work in us to open our ears more fully. Give us ears, as Jesus used to say all the time, give us ears that can hear. I pray for some of the disciplines that we have been cultivating together, whether it's a penny in our shoe reminding us that you're always talking, whether it's taking time each day to listen, whether it's being in your word regularly and expecting you to talk through us, to us through the words that are written, whether it's just meeting together to hear your voice, I pray that you would become louder in our mind, our hearts, and our ears. I pray also for the decisions that we need to do together, because it's not just one person here or there who needs to hear from you. We need, as your people, to walk in your direction, walk following your leading. So help us to cultivate practices where we can bring you into our decision rather than operating as practical atheists. We believe that you're there, but really how we live everyday life, we just make all the decisions on our own. Help us to pay attention. And as we do, I pray for that same kind of effect that the Jerusalem Council had on the world, that your people were united, that you got glory, and that more people were included and brought into your family. Would you do that in our day? We pray this in Jesus' name.